July 4th is a date that is known to Americans as a day we celebrate our nation's independence. We know from history that this country was founded to some degree by those who sought religious freedom. The Pilgrims and Puritans of England tend to come to mind first, but they weren't the only ones that came to the colonies to escape religious persecution or to be able to practice their religion without threats. The Quakers settled in Pennsylvania, Catholics in Maryland. The aforementioned Pilgrims and Puritans settled in New England. You know, unfortunately, not even the colonists were all granted religious freedom. Roger Williams found it necessary to found a new colony in Rhode Island to escape persecution from the colony of Massachusetts. Now, when the time came to establish a new nation, religious liberty was a very high priority. Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, once said, "Among the inestimable blessings is that of liberty to worship our Creator in the way we think most agreeable to His will." The freedom of religion, freedom of worship, is something that was included in the first amendments to the Constitution, where it says, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or the prohibiting of the free exercise thereof." You might say that's a part of our DNA as a nation. And ever since then, we have enjoyed the freedom to believe and to worship as we see fit. Certainly, this is one of the great advantages of living in this land, because it's not true everywhere. There are parts in the world where freedom of religion is certainly not the case, where followers of Jesus are regularly persecuted and sometimes even put to death because of their faith. The freedom that we have to openly worship and to follow Christ is a privilege we should never take for granted and one for which we should be thankful. But at the time that 1 Peter was written, they were not enjoying religious liberty. During the first half of the first century, the Roman Empire kind of tolerated Christianity. They thought it was some weird little sect of Judaism, and that was an established religion, so they were okay. But later on, particularly after the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD, Christianity became outlawed. If you were a Christian, you could be arrested. Your home and property could be confiscated. You could be exiled, or you could even be executed. That was a reality for the people to whom Peter wrote this letter. They were being harassed. They were being arrested. Time was coming when they might even be put to death. Now, as Peter addresses this subject of suffering in this letter, he doesn't do so negatively. He doesn't want his readers to just survive. He wants them to thrive. He wants them to shine like stars in the night, even in the midst of these difficult times. And in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, he gives us three ways to do that. He gives us hope in a hostile world. The first step here is to be expectant of enmity. In other words, don't be blindsided when trouble comes your way. Look at verse 13. "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Now, Peter admits that usually people will respond positively when we live right. Most of the time, when you do the right thing, you won't be persecuted, you won't get opposed, usually. But that's not always the case. We see this in the lives of biblical characters. Joseph consistently did the right thing. Think about his time in the house of Potiphar. He was faithful to his master to the point that Potiphar put him in charge of everything. He did the right thing when Mrs. Potiphar came on to him and tried to seduce him. And yet he was arrested, falsely accused, and thrown into prison. Daniel, when he was in Babylon, he served faithfully. He was one of the best advisors the Babylonian government had. But he was true to his God. He continued to worship God. He stood up for his God. He did the right thing, and he was still tossed into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow to the idol. They were put into a fiery furnace. Not because they had done something wrong, but actually because they had done right. And the ultimate example, this is our Lord Jesus himself. He never did anything wrong. Everything he did was right, and yet he was arrested, he was abused, he was tried and condemned, and ultimately executed. It's no wonder then that Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Everyone who wants to live the godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's going to happen. You say, why is that? Why are we treated badly when we do good? Why do people do us wrong when we do right? Warren Wiersbe explains, "Our personal standards are not the same as the unsaved world. As a rule, Christians do not create problems, but they do reveal them. Let a born-again person start to work in an office or move into a college dormitory, and in a short time you'll find problems. Christians are light in this dark world, and they reveal the unfruitful works of darkness." We saw this in the words of Jesus this morning from John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So even by doing the right thing, living for Jesus, while that pleases our Heavenly Father, it's going to make a lot of people on earth mad. And they're going to give us a hard time for doing the right thing. People don't like having a light shine on their sinful lives. They'd rather stay in the dark. And that's why in the same context where Jesus calls his followers the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he also says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say all kinds of things falsely against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now notice, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." He doesn't say, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for breaking the law or for acting foolishly." Howard Hendricks puts it this way. We often get in our testimony meetings and say, "Brethren, I was persecuted for righteousness' sake." He said, really, it's stupidity's sake, let's face it. And sometimes we do. We make our own problems, and that's not what the Bible says we're blessed for. It says when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, which is a way of saying for doing the right thing, for obeying God, for following in Christ's footsteps. Sometimes we're going to be persecuted for that, and when we are, God says we're blessed. And the Bible doesn't say if this is going to happen. It says when it happens. Later in the same letter, Peter writes, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." So many times I hear Christians say, "Oh, I can't believe this is happening to me." Why not? I mean, the Bible is very clear. We're going to be persecuted. And James opened up his letter by saying, when all kinds of trials and temptations come, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. We know it's going to happen. We should expect the enmity of the world. I would even go so far as to say, if we're living our lives very smoothly and there's no opposition to us, might be a good idea to check and see if we're really living right. Jesus said, you know, if the world loved you, it's because you're like them. So when we live for Jesus, we're going to face opposition. Now, that's not easy to do. It's not easy to rejoice and be glad when we're persecuted. It's not easy to welcome trials and difficulties in our lives. Our natural human response is, that's not fair. That's not right. And since life's not fair, I'm going to get my share. I'm looking out for number one. I'm going to spend my energy getting my own back or setting things straight, making it right. I'm not going to take this any longer. That's our human nature. That's the way we are. And I'll admit it, I'm one of them. When I'm watching a television or a movie, you know, and somebody does somebody wrong, go get them, you know. The good guy's got the bad guy, you know, with a gun, and I'm there, pull the trigger, right? That's our natural tendency. That's we want to see things right. We want to see it now. We don't want to wait and let God set it right in His time. So it's not easy to do that. And, you know, to be honest, you might feel good in the short term when you set things straight on your own. If you get even, if you make things right in your eyes, you might feel good about it for a minute, but it doesn't last. And in fact, we run the danger of becoming like the very person we're up against. So expect the enmity of the world. When we run into difficulties like this, we can choose to either let it make us better, or let it make us bitter. And there are an awful lot of people, even those who follow Christ, that have let the trials and tribulations, the persecutions of the world, to make them bitter. And it tarnishes their testimony. So, be expectant of the enmity of the world. This leads us to the second point. Peter tells us to be equipped to evangelize. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts always set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope, the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's a matter of perspective. Rather than concentrating on our rights, rather than focusing on what we deserve or don't deserve, we need to focus on how we can reflect Christ to those around us. When Jesus is Lord of our lives, every crisis becomes an opportunity for witness. Why is this true? Because light shines the brightest in the darkness. You've seen little birthday candles, right? Little tiny birthday candles. If you were to take one out now, the sun is out, it's daytime. If you were to go outside and light one of those candles, you might not even know it's lit. The light just doesn't seem to be all that impressive. But you take that same candle, especially out here in the middle of the night, and you light that same candle, same amount of light, it's amazing how it stands out in the darkness. That's how our testimony is. We shine the brightest in the darkest of times when we allow Christ to shine through us. People may not be all that impressed with our faith when everything's going our way, but when they can see the light of Christ shining in those dark times, when we're going through things that aren't fair, when people are mistreating us, and instead of reacting like everybody else does, we react like Jesus does, that's going to stand out. That's going to get people scratching their heads and saying, hold on, what's different about you? And many of them may ask, what's the deal? Why don't you try to get even? Why don't you retaliate? And we can tell them about our Lord. Our testimony is stronger in the midst of adversity than it is in abundance. Now we need to be careful how we handle ourselves in those times. Peter ends verse 15 by saying, do this with gentleness and respect. Those attitudes are so crucial. If we come across with arrogance, a know-it-all attitude, people aren't going to care what we have to say. They're going to turn us off. It's maintaining that Christ-like perspective, that humility, that respect for others. Peter isn't suggesting that we argue with lost people. Just we let them know why we believe what we believe, with all respect, with all gentleness. So that if they do accuse us of things, it's just going to come back on them. If you've ever had an instance where somebody is all up in your face and they're yelling and screaming at you, our immediate response is to yell and scream back, maybe a little louder. But if you don't respond in kind, it doesn't take long for them to look really, really foolish. When they realize that they're the only one screaming and yelling, and they're not getting under your skin, they're not getting you to reply and add fuel to the fire, pretty soon, it just all dies away. I've been there. I've seen it happen. We want to fight fire with fire. Jesus says, you fight the fire of the world with my love. Don't be like them. Be different. And they're going to want to know why you're different. We need to be equipped to evangelize. Have an answer. Know what you're going to say in those situations. Because if you live like Jesus, the opportunities will come. People will want to know why you're different. And then finally, we're encouraged to endure. Verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. These verses are a theological nightmare for many on two fronts. This reference to Jesus preaching to spirits in prison, what is that about? And this idea of baptism that saves you. I don't want to focus on either one of those. If you want to get into that later on, we can talk afterwards, but tonight's not the place to dive into the theology there. I'll mention them briefly and move on. Instead, let's look at them in the context in which they appear. Peter is writing to Christians who, if they aren't already being persecuted, soon will be because of their faith. Times are going to be tough. They're going to be falsely accused of all kinds of things. They're going to lose property. They will face the scorn of their family and friends and their neighbors. They may be abused. They may be put to death. And the apostle is giving them hope in a hostile world. So Peter gives two classic examples of those who endured and triumphed. I really believe that the theme of this paragraph is victory more than anything else. And not just victory, but victory in the face of apparent defeat. The first example is Jesus. Have you been falsely accused? So was he. You've been treated unfairly? Not more than him. You've been laughed at, ridiculed, humiliated? I don't think any of us would trade places with him on Good Friday, would we? He experienced all of this, which ultimately ended in his death, but he triumphed in the end. His story did not end on Friday, for on Sunday he emerged victorious over Satan, over death, over the grave. Now it's in this context that it says that Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison. The key word here is not spirits and not prison, it's preached. And it's an unusual word. It's not the typical word for preaching that we get in the scriptures, which in the Greek is the basis of our word evangelism, which is to tell the good news. This particular word means to declare victory. And that's what Jesus did. He went to these spirits in prison. And I'll just give you the Reader's Digest condensed version of what this is. These are demonic spirits who are kept in the abyss. The Greek term is Tartarus. That fell back in the time of Noah, because Peter connects those two here. And he goes to them and says, I won. You tried to stop me from coming. You tried to stop God's plan of redemption for the world. I have come and I have won. He wasn't giving anybody a second chance. This wasn't an opportunity to repent. This was a proclamation of victory. I have won. I have overcome. That's the emphasis here. And then, since he mentions Noah, he uses Noah as his second illustration. Noah was ridiculed and humiliated. I mean, think about it. This guy's building a barge practically in a desert, a place that has never seen rain. You're building a huge boat? Are you kidding me? I mean, think of all of the jokes that went on about Noah for 100 years. As he's building this boat. They all thought he was nuts, and I'm sure they all let him know that too. But in the end, he persevered. God put his stamp of approval on Noah by saving him and his family. And just for those who are wondering, where it says this baptism which now saves you also, I've heard so many preachers say, see, water baptism saves you. Just read the rest of the verse. Not the washing of the body with water, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit here, not being immersed in water. And that's not the point. The point was he triumphed over all of those who were giving him such a hard time, all those people that were persecuting him. Noah, in the end, was victorious. Why? Because he persevered. He did what was right, even though everybody around him was doing him wrong. He continued to do the right thing. He endured. And Peter is telling his readers, he's telling us, you endure those tough times. You endure those situations that are patently unfair. You hang on to your faith. You stay true to your Savior, and He will see you through. That's the hope that we have in a hostile world. I like the conclusions Chuck Swindoll provides for this text. First, when unjust suffering seems unbearable, remember the crucifixion. Second, when the fear of death steals your peace, remember the resurrection. In the midst of hard times, you remember Jesus has been there. You may feel like no one has ever experienced anything like this before. I guarantee you, Jesus felt it and even more. He's been there, and He shows us how to get through it. And when it gets so bad that we are fearing for our very lives, remember the resurrection. Even if this ends in death, that's not the end. Death is not the end for the believer. I love the saying, and I use it in almost every funeral for a Christian. When a Christian dies, we don't write the words, "the end," we write "to be continued" and turn over a page. Isn't that good news? Even our death is not the end. We triumph when we endure. Our nation stands as a beacon of liberty to the rest of the planet, but that freedom didn't come easy. There were many dark times when victory seemed anything but certain. In some ways, the founding fathers triumphed over tyranny by outlasting the enemy. I've read many places that George Washington's most brilliant military move was retreat. He knew when and where to retreat so that he could fight on another day. They endured. They didn't allow the circumstances to take away their hope. And we can endure because our ultimate victory is sure. That's what biblical hope is all about. Victory is certain, it's just not yet. We know it's going to happen. Before the dawn of Christ's return, we're going to face dark days. People outside the faith are going to give us a hard time. We may live to see religious persecution, even in this land. They persevered. The question is, will we? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank You for the encouragement we have in Your Word, the examples we have in the pages of Scripture, not only of our Savior Jesus, but of men and women who persevered in their faith. You dedicated an entire chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 of those who triumphed, who were victorious through faith, even though they faced the darkest of circumstances. And I pray that You would help us to be equipped to expect the opposition, to be ready to share the hope we have and to endure to the end. Thank You for the hope that we have in this hostile world. May it get us through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.